Our lesson tonight is out of John chapter 7, verses 53 to 8, 11, handling the passage of the adulteress. The mementor, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, taught from John chapter 7, verses 53 to 8, 11, and that's in his book, The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, pages 282 to 283. The New International Version states in brackets that the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not have John 7:53 to 8:11. The style and vocabulary of this passage differ from the rest of the gospel, and the passage interrupts the sequence from 7:52 to 8:12. Since we're responsible before the Lord to handle this passage in a way that pleases Him, we view John 7:53 to 8:11 for our insight, our application, and edification as follows. I'm going to go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll look at it. John 7:53 to 8:11. And every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She saith, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, the Apostle Paul directed Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I read it from the New International Version. Quote, Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. I take that command from the Lord very seriously, and I look at this passage. If we then examine the external evidence of John 7:53 to 8:11, we find it not to be part of John's initial gospel. And let me explain that. Not only do many Greek manuscripts lack these verses, but those that do include them often mark them with asterisks or oboli. Oboli is like a little dagger, indicating that they were at least questioned by many copyists themselves. In addition, various Greek manuscripts, ancient ones, include the passage in five different locations, like they didn't really know where it fit. They include it after John 7:36, after John 7:44, after John 7:52, after John 21:25, and even after Luke chapter 21, verse 38. Now, if we then examine the internal evidence of John 7:53 to 8:11, I personally believe that it is not even true scripture, and I'm going to explain that. Dr. Alfred Edersheim was a Jew. He was an Orthodox Jew who was converted to Christ by a man of God. And then he wrote, and he was an expert on Judaism in the life of Christ, during the life of Christ, during that time. And he knew the Mishnah and the Midrash, you know, all of these writings that the Jews had, with all the rules and the regulations that circled around, especially around the time of Christ. So he's an authority. Dr. Alfred Edersheim's authoritative work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, the 2004 version, which puts everything into one volume, pages 586 to 587, in footnote 17, claims that he did not comment on this passage in the body of his text. For not only does the external evidence indicate that it was not part of John's original gospel, but that it could not have existed in Scripture due to the multiple ways the content of the passage conflicts with Jewish practices of Jesus' day. He listed 7 ways in which this passage violates the practices of Jews in major ways. And let me just name them. Edersheim then provided these 7 reasons as follows. It was, quote, utterly un-Jewish, end of quote, in Jesus' era of Israel for, quote, a woman taken in the act of adultery, end of quote, to, quote, have been brought before Jesus, end of quote, instead of her being brought before the duly constituted Jewish authorities. See, Jesus was not a recognized Jewish authority. He was not an official. He wasn't an official of the Sanhedrin. He was not an official of the temple. And they would never bring a woman who's taken in adultery before Jesus and asked for his judgment, because Jesus had no authority. In fact, there was a time when a man asked Jesus to judge between him and his brother and make sure that his brother split the inheritance with him. Apparently, the parents had given the entire inheritance to the other son. And Jesus responded by saying, who made me a judge over you? I'm not in a position to make a judgment, even though I'm the Son of God. I'm not in a position duly to make a judgment in regards to a judicial hearing in regards to your inheritance. That's not my authority. Then he went on and he blamed the man for being covetous and being greedy. In this situation, Jesus would have responded by saying, since when are you making me an authority in regards to passing judgment on a situation like this? This violates our own Jewish law. Second, it was, quote, utterly un-Jewish, end of quote, for her to, quote, be brought before Jesus without the witnesses to her crime, end of quote. Not only that, if they were going to bring her, they should have brought the man with whom she had committed the adultery. Why just the woman? I've had a lot of Christian ladies say, this doesn't seem fair, does it, Pastor? They bring the woman who's been caught in the act of adultery. Where's the man? If she was caught in the act, they should have had the man too. He's just as guilty. In fact, the Old Testament says that both the man and the woman are supposed to be executed. This doesn't sound fair. And why doesn't Jesus even address that? And that's been a question I've not been able to answer myself when it's been asked to me. C, it was utterly un-Jewish, end of quote, in Jesus' era, as well as illegal for the procedure of the woman's being brought before Jesus to have been that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees, that was not their job. There were other officials who were responsible to bring a woman or a man, or the woman and the man who had been caught in adultery. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were in a different category. The Jews are very particular about who could do what, all right? Like we're particular. If we're going to have a church discipline situation within our church, we're very particular about how we go about it. There's an individual who knows of the situation. That individual goes to the person who's committed the sin, and if that doesn't work, then they take it to the board. Or another person within the Bible can say that. But then they take it to the board, and then the board makes an effort to go to the individual. If the individual doesn't listen to the board, then the board takes it to the congregation, and then we ask the congregation to go to the person. There's a whole series of functions that we go through. We're very careful in handling a serious sin. The Jews were too, especially the sin of adultery. So this is very, very un-Jewish. And then D, it was utterly un-Jewish in Jesus' era of Israel as well, as a breach of law and of what Judaism would regard as decency for a woman caught in adultery to be brought before Jesus to tempt him. To bring this woman here in order to tempt him was seen as a violation of every ethic. If a woman is actually caught in adultery with a man and everything, you're not going to set them up in order to tempt somebody else. This is a very solemn situation which you handle with all judiciousness. It's nothing to be used in order to tempt someone. Then F, it was utterly un-Jewish for this scene to be enacted in the temple as was claimed in John 8, 2. And Edersheim added that this point, quote, presents a veritable climax of impossibilities, end of quote. You don't want to pollute the temple with a scene like this. If you're going to deal with a situation that's a capital offense and everything, you keep that out of the temple. You don't bring the person who's actually committed that kind of a sin into the temple, for goodness sakes. You handle that outside. But here they bring him into the temple. That doesn't make sense. Then Edersheim expressed surprise that Archdeacon Farrar, who's written one of the eminent works on the life of Christ, in his work on the life of Christ, wrote that, quote, the Feast of Tabernacles had grown into a kind of vintage festival, which would have often generated to acts of license and immorality, or that the lives of the religious leaders were often stained with such sins, to support the idea that the woman was caught in adultery during that feast. Edersheim wrote, quote, I do not recall a single instance in which a charge of adultery is brought against a rabbi of that period. That's the life of Christ. It wasn't. It just didn't do that. If a rabbi was guilty of that or something, it was, you know, it was brushed under the rug. But to bring this as a charge and to say and to write that, like Farrar indicates, that this was common and that there was a lot of immorality all over the place. If there was that kind of immorality, Jesus, certainly you would expect the Son of God to have addressed it. He certainly addressed when the money changers were, you know, robbing people in the temple. He did that a couple of times, two times at the beginning of his ministry and the close of it. If there was a massive adultery going on at the Feast of the Tabernacles, certainly the Lord Jesus would have addressed that, you would think. So, since the internal evidence of John 7:53-8:11 reveals that it could not be true due to multiple conflicts it contains with Jewish practices and rules of Jesus' era, I believe that the passage is not true scripture. So, to obey 2 Timothy 2:15, I conscientiously choose not to preach or to teach from John 7:53 to chapter 8, verse 11. Now, there's no way that I'm going to take an ink pen or a marker and blot out John 7:53-8:11, because that can become a tremendous conscience problem. People as eminent as Dr. Dwight Pentecost and Archdeacon Farrar, taught from these passages. This is an issue of conscience, and I do respect the issues of conscience that other people have. And other people may feel, in fact, some here may feel that, you know, you can go ahead and teach from the passage. I conscientiously can't, because I honestly don't believe that it is scriptural. So since both the external evidence and the internal evidence in John 7:53-8:11 lead me to believe that the passage is not true scripture, I conscientiously choose not to preach or teach from it. So in application number one, though reputable Bible teachers like the late Archdeacon Frederick Farrar and Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost taught from John 7:53-8:11, the evidence leads me to believe that it is not true scripture. So in obedience to 2 Timothy 2:15, I conscientiously choose not to preach or teach from the passage. Now there's, I believe, a bigger lesson, and this is where number two comes in. As an additional application, may we each conscientiously follow Scripture over what even reputable teachers believe or do. This is where we have to really go according to conscience, and that's what I'm doing at this point. Now, the passage, you know, has been used by people to teach how adultery is wrong and yet God can forgive adultery, and those are truths. But you can get those truths from other passages. I remember there's a passage, I think, in the Gospel of Luke where an immoral woman came and she bathed Jesus' feet with her tears over her sins and everything, anointed it with oil, and then wiped it with her hair. And other people said, well, if this man knew that this was a sinful woman, namely an immoral woman, he'd never let this woman touch his feet. And then Jesus corrected them and said, you know, this woman, because of the great sins that she has, has been forgiven much. And so she's very grateful for the forgiveness that she has. And he turned to the woman and she said, go in peace. Your faith has saved you. She actually accepted Christ as her Savior. And that's a wonderful picture of how Christ would have handled a situation like that. She was a known sinner. It's amazing that they weren't addressing her because they knew that she was probably a prostitute, if not an adulteress, many times over. But that passage alone tells us the proper way that the Lord Jesus would handle a situation like that. And so, yes, is adultery and is immorality wrong? Of course. Is it something that God can forgive? Yes, obviously. But we can get that from other passages where there's no dispute as to the content of the passage. So I'm quite comfortable feeling that though I can't preach from this passage, the truths that this passage would align with, you can get from other passages. And so I would feel comfortable preaching from other passages about that. But I've chosen not to preach from this passage because of the issue of conscience. I'm just trying to be honest with you. There have been times in the past in my pastoral ministry where I preached from it even though I knew that the passage was questionable, as probably every Bible teacher or anybody who's been to seminary knows that the passage is questionable. There's no question about that. But then they feel that they really need to preach it. A lot of scholars believe that this may have been an actual event, but it wasn't part of John's gospel, and then they just inserted it. But with the input that Dr. Edersheim has shared, and he is a tremendous authority on this, I have serious problems. And so to be careful and to be obedient to 2 Timothy 2:15, I choose not to preach from it and to teach from it. But the decision that you make in regards to this, that's your conscience. And I would encourage you to follow your conscience before the Lord.